You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so if you've been with us, you know that we're in the final week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And we've studied the first couple days of the final week. We've been on Tuesday for the last few weeks. We saw Jesus shows up on Tuesday, and the religious leaders are ready for him. They've got some traps laid. They've got some questions for him. They're not happy about how he's showing up, claiming to be the Messiah, winning the affection of the people. They're trying to take control back and embarrass him, find a reason to take him down. And we see Jesus handles all of their objections and all of their traps, and he launches into a lengthy, his most vicious diatribe on hypocrisy, and a direct attack on them in Matthew chapter 23. And as he leaves, he basically says, I'm done. You'll see me again, basically, at my second coming. That's when he's going to next address the public crowds in Jerusalem. And as we pick up the action in Matthew chapter 24, this is probably that same day. Most people think it was. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. And Mark, it explicitly says they're pointing to the beautiful, gigantic stones and what a great feat this was for them to build something like this, for God to provide a temple like this. Jesus shakes his head and says to the disciples, you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And so Jesus says this massive, beautiful building with these gigantic stones, basically an ancient wonder of the world. He says it's going to be torn down stone from stone. And just to give you an idea of how big these stones are, there's a few that are still left standing in the foundation. That's the picture of me when I was in Israel last time. I've backed off the tanning bed since then. No, this is just some girl I found. But, you know, the picture said she's 5'4". That's about right, you know. And this is not even one of the bigger stones. They can be as big as 25 feet wide by 8 feet tall. Enormous stones, and imagine what a feat this was in ancient times, you know, to chisel these out by hand and using animals to transport these and to stack these upon one another. This was absolutely incredible. And what Jesus is saying is, this is going to be torn down to the ground. Well, the disciples were pretty rocked by this. Later, as Jesus, he's left the temple and he's gone out and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, which was this basically small mountain east of Jerusalem. He's sitting and the disciples come to him privately and they ask him some questions about what he had said earlier. They're like, hey, Jesus, you know what you were saying earlier? They said, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So you can see they come to him and they really ask him two questions, right? One is, when will this happen? This whole tearing the temple down, tearing stone from stone. And two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not necessarily your coming, like, I don't think, they didn't realize at this point that he was going to leave and come back, but kind of when are you going to come and present yourself, your arrival? And so, you know, they almost certainly thought that these two were one and the same event. That the point where any force strong enough to tear down the temple, that would also be basically the end of the world. And what Jesus responds by saying is, we've actually got three copies of this same teaching. We've got one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke. What Jesus actually points out is that he answers both of these questions. He answers the first one because he knew this would be two separate events. When would the temple be torn down stone from stone? And this event actually occurred in 70 AD. Jerusalem at this time, even at the time of Christ, was under Roman control. The tension was mounting. There was a spirit of rebellion and of, you know, basically revolution in the air, even back here at the time of Christ. One of Jesus' disciples was known as one of the zealots, and this was the fanatical group within Israel that felt like we need to rise up and take back our country from the Romans through military force. Well, this finally went down in the late 60s AD, and it wasn't until 70 AD that the Roman army led by Titus conquered the temple. And you can even see some of the ruins here today. This, you know, there's a small portion of the foundation still standing that's been excavated. This is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And you can see the rubble, you know, just these enormous stones. You know, why would they tear down stone from stone? Well, the whole temple was burned. to the ground. It's not exactly clear how this started. They think it was during the fighting for the city that, by accident, a burning stick landed there and the whole thing caught fire. And then later, according to Josephus, the Roman soldiers thought that the gold in the temple had melted and had gone in between the cracks in the stones. And so the soldiers proceeded to rip the whole thing down, stone by stone, to search for the gold in there. This also was probably this was also probably a statement by Rome to anyone passing by: you mess with Rome, Rome messes with you. And so they tore the whole thing down to the ground. Still has not been rebuilt to this day. You know, there's this small portion it's like the holiest place for the Jews to go and pray. The Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. So Jesus, he does predict the answer to their first question, that the temple would be torn down, and that would be within the next couple of decades. A lot of these disciples would still be alive when that went down. Matthew doesn't give us as much detail about this part of Jesus' prophecy. He focuses more on the latter question. We get some detail about the first one in Luke, which we're going to look at a little bit later. But the second question, you know, this question about when will be the end of the age, when will Jesus finally set himself up as the king that they knew, that they were certain that he was. The end of the age. And so this question from the disciples launches, prompts Jesus's teaching that is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives. So it's just olive with a T on the end. And this is going to span the next two chapters. This is his last lengthy block of teaching in the book of Matthew, and we're going to spend some time unpacking this. But this is Jesus' premier teaching on the end times, his main teaching on what's known as eschatology. Eschatology is just a fancy theological word that means the study of last things. Logi, study of, eschaton, last things. And so there's quite a bit of information about this in the Bible. Some scholars say that about 20% of the Bible is devoted to the eschatology, the study of the last things. And Jesus gives a substantial block of teaching here on this. Now, this is not the only, you know, like I said, it's not the only teaching we've got in Scripture on this. Jesus is rooted in the bigger teaching of the whole Bible. And so some of the stuff that he's presenting here, he's basically just pulling from the Old Testament and presenting it and maybe adding something new to it. But what's clear from Jesus' impending speech is that Jesus thinks history is headed somewhere. You know, contrary to what a lot of people think, what a lot of even religions think, and they think in more of cyclical terms that, you know, all of human events are just one cycle, like the changing of the seasons, the circle of life, etc. Jesus says, no, actually, it's not just a series of cycles that is going to go on forever endlessly. History is actually linear. It's heading in a particular direction. Basically, the human race heading away from God in rebellion against God, with God intervening. You know, God entering into human history to show his love and to provide a way for us to turn back to him. So we're heading away from God. You know, periodically some humans are turning back to God at his initiation. But eventually this whole thing is going to come to a climax that is going to be the end of the world. And God knows how all this is going to go down because he's God. And what we have here from Jesus is his teaching about how this is going to head to that ultimate conclusion. And this is a pretty important subject that we need to understand. For one, the warning of danger that is included in these teachings on the end times. You know, God has given us this teaching. He's given us certain signs as well that we can watch for along the way, because he's trying to warn us of where this is all headed. You know, you can imagine driving down a road and passing a sign that says, bridge out 2,000 feet. Bridge out 1,000 feet. Bridge out 500 feet. You burst through the sign. Bridge out 200 feet. Bridge out 100 feet. You know, somebody put those signs there because they're trying to tell you something. They're trying to tell you the bridge is out in X number of feet. And you should listen to the signs. You know, you can ignore the signs. That doesn't make the bridge reappear. You know, you do best to heed the signs that somebody who knows where this is headed put there. And so we need to listen very carefully when Jesus tells us something's going to happen. This also provides tremendous authentication of the Bible's message. This is one of the remarkable things about biblical prophecy in general, but specifically the Bible predictions about the end times. You know, it's one thing for people to make predictions about the future. It's one thing for somebody to make up a religion and call on people to do this, this, and this, and tell people this is the way to go, this is the way that God is. But when we get to the Bible, what we see is something totally different. What we see, yes, are, you know, a book that claims to be from God, which not all religions even claim that. But what we also see are God's thumbprint, God's watermark that he's placed on his word. And he's uniquely certified his word. He's ahead of time has told us, here's what I'm saying, and here's some predictions of the future. Nobody else can predict the future. He says, I am God and there is no other. Only I can tell the end from the beginning. Nobody else is like me. He says, the other guys, I make sure their prophecies and predictions fail, just so you'll know that whatever they're coming up with is false, and that I am the one who reveals things to the human race. You need to listen to me. Listen to my word. And so what's amazing is not just the things the Bible predicts. It's not just events that will happen. It also predicts preconditions, conditions in the way the world is. And it's not just a couple, but it's, you know, there might, you know, you might be able to write off one or two or three of these prophecies or these predictions. But when you start to add these up, when you get into, you know, scores, hundreds of predictions, it becomes harder and harder to be skeptical about prophecy and about what the Bible says. And so we're going to look at quite a few of these predictions made by Christ here in this passage. We're also going to look some at the larger teaching of the Bible on this subject. But this gives us very important authentication. If you're a skeptical person, and you should be skeptical if somebody is calling on you for the kinds of things that the Bible calls on you for, to make the kind of declarations that Jesus made, that the Bible makes, you'd want some pretty serious authentication. And that's exactly what God has given us. There's also a life-changing paradigm shift that happens as you study the end times. It jars us out of thinking my life is just going to go on forever as it is. It jars us out of an obsession with our material possessions. You know, if it's really true what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that this whole world is going to be burned up in intense heat, how should I view my stuff? How should I view my life? It's like, you know, it's one thing to be in prison and just not know when you're going to get out. It's another thing to know that you're getting out tomorrow, that there's an end to what I'm going through. That's going to completely change your perspective on your situation, on the people around you. And so if we're ever going to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, we're going to have to live with a very clear view of the end. And we're going to have to live our lives in light of really two things. One is the first coming of Christ and his cross. And two is the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Those are really the two foundations where we plant our feet in order to face the world and live our spiritual lives. And so Jesus goes on, and you know, some of us are probably thinking, oh Lord, here comes the crazy end times, prophecy, predictions. I think I read something about this in a tabloid when I was standing in line at the grocery store the other day. And you know, that's really true. You know, this is a subject that is wide open to all kinds of crackpots and crazy people. And so the very first thing Jesus says you need to know about the end of the world is watch out that no one deceives you. He says a lot of people are going to come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. So there's going to be all kinds of people that claim to know the future, and they've calculated the exact date that, you know, in 2012, that's the end of the Mayan calendar, and that's when the whole world is going to end. Or, you know, there's all these calculations, all of these trying to read the tea leaves and the events of the world. Jesus says, look, you gotta know, okay? There's going to be plenty of end times wackos out there. And you got to watch out for those. You can't be taken in by them. You got to look at what the scripture says and not take some weird extremist perspective. He says, look, not even I know exactly the hour or the day when I'm coming back, and I'm the one doing it. So I don't know how these other guys are predicting on May 21st, 2011, that's the exact end of the world. So watch out for the end times wackos. But at the same time, you got to watch out for end times cynics too. He says later in this same talk, he says, you know, in the days of Noah, everybody was just going right on about their business. They see crazy old Noah building this boat in the middle of dry land, nowhere near the ocean. And they're like, whatever, you're wasting your time. Nothing's ever going to happen. Everything just continues right on as it did. expected. They were pretty surprised when God sent judgment onto the entire, onto the whole land there, onto the whole world. And so we need to watch out for cynics. We need to watch out for a skepticism that basically takes the crazy people and projects that onto everyone else and doesn't even think about the fact that God might actually be trying to communicate something. This is a smokescreen that God's enemy puts out to try to get us off the trail of the real and genuine teaching that the Bible gives on this subject. And so Jesus goes on. He says, you know, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So Jesus is like, you know, even in the very lifetime of his disciples, they're going to hear of some crazy wars, also rumors of wars. I hear this army is marching. I hear these people are invading. I hear there's a clash here. And it's going to start to feel like, wow, the world is coming to an end. And Jesus says, no, that's not the end. He says, you know, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places, ecological changes, all right, things that no human beings can necessarily cause. I guess we can play a role in famines. War often causes that, but earthquakes, you know, there's going to be crazy things that start to happen in the world. And Jesus says, again, that's not the end either. He says, you know, all these are the beginning of birth pains. So he says, you know, the things, there's going to be some things that are going to happen between now and the end. And he said, it's kind of like birth pains. All right. And I don't know how many people here have ever given birth, but you know, the way that this works is not at all like you read, like you see in the movies or on the TV shows, you know, where they're sitting there eating breakfast and the woman's like, oh, it's coming. And they hop in the car and, you know, they're stopped at a stoplight. She's like, I can't wait any longer. And you know, like three triplets pop out onto the door, the floor mat and the passenger side of the car. That's not at all how it works, okay? You know, it's actually a much longer process than you'd ever think. You know, in fact, you know, the contractions can officially begin as early as 6 weeks into the 40-week pregnancy, all right? You know, the baby is smaller than, you know, a blueberry at that point. You know, at first you can't feel them. They start to get, you know, some women never feel them till the end. But, you know, others will feel them slowly, more progressively. It may be somewhat painful, or even in some case, real uncomfortable. You know, it can be easy to think, you know, this is really painful. This must be the time. And I remember when my wife was pregnant with, you know, this is our first child. You know, she started feeling like incredible pain. She had contractions and stuff like that. And it was really painful. And so, you know, we're basically going through all the steps that we learned in our birth class. And we call our doctor and we tell them about it. And you know, I'm there kind of giving back rubs. I got the palm frond and stuff. I'm pouring whiskey for her. Actually, that was for me. And, you know, we get in the car and we go into the hospital and we come in and go up to the lady at the counter. I'm like, we're having a baby. Oh, we got to get in there. And the lady behind the counter kind of looks at us and she's like, honey, I don't think you're having a baby. I was like, what are you talking about? We got contractions. It's really painful. She's like, all right, we'll check you in. And so I'm like, man, I can't believe she would say that. We go back in there, we sit there for an hour, hour and a half, finally they come in, take a look, and they're like, no, there's nothing here, go home, get some sleep. It wasn't until later that the end finally came. You know, part of this, though, is Jesus knows that his followers, you know, they're going to experience some pain, and some crazy things are going to start happening in the world, and Jesus is like, look, okay, I know that you think this is the end, all right? But this is really not, okay? You know, these are kind of getting us ready for the end. Things are heading in a direction of deterioration. And yet at the same time, he's like, look, it's not the end yet. This is kind of like, it's kind of like the beginning of birth pains, all right? And there's a lengthy process that's going to happen as we move toward the end of history as we know it. And so the signs of the end, I think, can really be categorized into three basic types, three basic categories. You know, one would be the birth pains, kind of like I was just talking about. And the birth pains, you know, he's mentioned a couple of these already, the wars and the rumors of wars, the famines and the earthquakes. You know, these are things that even when Jesus was speaking this, those had already happened. Those would continue to happen. And yet they will recur throughout the time between then and the end. And yet these are going to get more and more severe until they peak out at the end of history. And so, you know, these are kind of subjective. It's hard to look at these and tell that the end is near. You know, you'll see, you'll read, people kind of, they'll be like, we've had so many wars in the past 30 years, and it's more than any point in the history of the human race. And it's like, yeah, that's very possible. Or, you know, you look around and you're like, man, you know, the earthquake in Haiti, the earthquake down in South America, earthquakes, tidal waves, you know, there are weird things happening in the world today when it comes to the climate of our Earth. And yet at the same time, it's hard to tell because, you know, things can always get worse on these. And so they are a little subjective. And I think it's going to be the kind of thing where we get to the end and we're like, oh, okay, now I understand. That was just the beginning of birth pains. You know, you can read, if you read the next couple verses here, you see Jesus list a few more of these types of signs. You know, in verse 10, he says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And so we'll see a great apostasy. Many people turning from the faith that Jesus has delivered here. He says many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. That's certainly going to be a factor. You know, are more turning away from the faith now? I don't know. Could more still turn away? Yeah, probably. Lots of false teachers out there. Could it get worse? Yeah, probably. Is it pretty bad? Yeah, it is. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Well, I mean, you look at our world and it does seem like there's a detachment, a depersonalization. It's easier to zone out in front of our entertainment than to engage with people, you know. But you know, then again, every generation feels like, you know, when I was a kid, things were good, and now the world is going to hell and stuff. And, you know, again, these are subjective. These are things that are true and are just going to slowly build, maybe quickly at points, to a crescendo at the end of the world. Another one are the preconditions. So you've got the birth pains type of signs that are going to keep happening again and again and again. There's another type, though, that I think would be best described as preconditions. You know, and these are not necessarily things that are going to happen again and again and again. But these are the things that need to be true or need to be in place before the end time scenario that's predicted by the Bible can take place. Okay, so these are conditions that must be met before the end can come. One nice thing about these is they're a lot more objective. You know, it's hard to tell, you know, is this the worst that we can get in, you know, in as far as a matter of degree in this area? But, you know, these are like, okay, is this true or is it not? This thing that the Bible said was going to happen at the end, there's a lot of the things in the end time scenario that simply couldn't have happened back when these were predicted originally. You know, now they can because of advances in things like technology, advances in the world's population, those sorts of phenomena that we're going to talk about. Jesus mentions one of these in Matthew 24:14, for example. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So there you see a crystal clear precondition to the end coming. And that would have been pretty hard to believe. You know, this guy is predicting this. He's got a handful of followers. He's kind of got the wishy-washy crowds following him as well. He's going to get killed just a couple days later. A pretty humiliating death. It's hard to believe that this message was going to go out to the ends of the earth. And yet, you look at our situation today. This one is more or less fulfilled. You know, certainly it's gone out to the ends of the earth. Now, there are people groups, there are cultures within the whole world that haven't heard this message. But we're getting pretty close on this one. And so something that would have been totally crazy back then actually has already been fulfilled in our day. And this is, you know, these are some of the reasons why a lot of people looking at the scriptures and looking at the events in this world today, you know, this is where it's different than a lot of the end times fanaticism that had happened up through history up until now. Is that there's a lot of these preconditions that were never fulfilled, and yet within the past less than a century, they are fulfilled. And the others that seem crazy at one time are definitely within reach. And so these preconditions, they're much more objective. They either are or they aren't. And they're also among the most impressive. You know, for ancient man, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, to look ahead and to see conditions in the world today and to describe them with chilling accuracy, that's amazing. That's the kind of thing where I look at Scripture and I'm like, there's nothing else like this. And it's not like just one author predicting all this. This is prophecies that span 1,500 to 2,000 years that you've got many different authors, and yet all of these prophecies are correlating, and they add to one another as they go along. Along the way, they're doing near-term predictions as well, things that are fulfilled by the time the next guy prophesies. It's pretty incredible to look at this. And you think about today, you think about a movie like this one right here, okay? I don't know how many people have seen Back to the Future 2. But, you know, this is a movie, it was in the late 80s. They're basically trying to predict what will things be like in the year 2015. And, you know, even 25 years out, they couldn't get it right. You know, if this was right, you know, we'd all be riding around on hoverboards, flying cars with no fuel tank, just a garbage disposal. You put your trash in, your car runs on that, which would be pretty nice. You know, we'd all have 80s hairstyles. Queen Diana would be Queen of England right now. So, you know, it's like there's things that when human beings, even really smart human beings with tons of resources, can't even get right 20, 30 years out. And then you look at the Bible, ancient man just writing things where, you know, imagine some of these authors writing things that are like, this is completely crazy. I can't believe that God is saying this. And yet on faith, you know, they communicate what his word has said. Could it be that there's a God there who knows the future and who's communicating it to us to validate the other things that he's saying to us as well? So there's certain preconditions. We're going to talk about some of these. We're going to talk about one tonight. But there are also specific events associated with the very end of the world. All right, so the Bible predicts that in addition to the birth pains, in addition to the preconditions, you know, once those are in place, then at a certain point, a scenario is going to play out where there's certain individuals, there's certain events that are associated with the very end, and that these are going to come true. What the scriptures say is that when these dominoes start to fall, things are going to move real quick, okay? Jesus said, you know, it's going to be that very generation. You know, once the leaves on the fig tree start to shoot out, you know, it's summertime. And in the same way, once you see these things that I'm talking about, the end of the world is real near. It's going to be that very generation. The prophet Daniel tells us we're looking at about 7 years left once these events start to take place. And Jesus actually goes on to predict some of these in the very next verse as well. Matthew 24:15, he says, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, okay? Matthew inserts this comment here. He's like, are you guys getting this? Those of you that are reading this, are you tracking here? You need to understand this. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and he gives some instructions for what they should do when they see this particular event. Now, this event, this is not just something Jesus came up with. You can see he says this was spoken of through the prophet Daniel. The apostle Paul also gives some teaching about this later in one of his letters. John gives instruction about this as well in the last book of the Bible. This particular event by this particular dude, there's a certain individual associated with the end times. The Bible calls the Antichrist. We'll talk about that. He's going to do certain things he's going to do. Talks about where he's going to come from. It's, you know, this is stuff that was predicted, but that the New Testament authors continue to flesh out, including Jesus. And so it's specific events that are going to happen. And we need to understand these. You know, that's one of the cool things, too, about biblical prophecy is it's not just one thing in an island of nothing else, but it all fits together. And you can see how they're quoting each other as they do their teaching. And so as we correlate these different prophecies, we get even more insight and understanding. That's the unique thing about Bible prophecy. It's different than any other kind of prophecy that you're going to run across. And, you know, a lot of people think that there's a lot of holy books that have prophecy and things like that. Not so. You know, you think about somebody like Nostradamus who, you know, I think the general thinking is this guy had all these fulfilled prophecies and predictions and whatnot, a guy that lived in the early 1500s AD. And I wanted just to compare biblical prophecy with one of his prophecies. This is one that made the rounds a few years back after September 11th. Here's what Nostradamus writes. He says, in the year 1999, in the seventh month, from the sky will come the great king of terror, bringing back to life the great king of the Mongols, before and after Mars to reign by good fortune. Nostradamus is the work called Century 10, Quatrain 72. Okay, he's got a series of these four-line sayings. None of them are connected to what comes before or after. Okay, so you read, you go to a website like Nostradamus101.com, for example, and here's what they say about this. They say, you know, although the date of the event appears to be 2 years too early, you remember September 11th was not in July, and it was in 2001. It is important to remember that Nostradamus often wrote in anagrams. Now, an anagram is where you can rearrange the letters or the numbers to get the real thing that was being predicted. And the real clue is that the date 1999 is nothing more than a numeric anagram. So if you rearrange those numbers, you can somehow get the right date for September 11th. And if we reverse the order of the ones and nines, we arrive at the date 9/11/01, the date of the 9/11 attacks. And you're probably thinking to yourself, okay, that's actually not the date you arrive at. It would be September 99th, 2001. So if by anagram we mean we can rearrange the whole thing and change half of the letters or numbers, then yeah, I guess maybe we can say that Nostradamus predicted that, except for the fact that he says it was in July, the seventh month. Okay, it says even more frightening is the following quatrain. And by following, they don't mean the one that comes next. They mean one that comes 10 books earlier. Okay, so the following one in their little article. Earth-shaking fire from the center of the earth will cause the towers around the new city to shake. Two great rocks for a long time will make war. And then Arethusa, which they say is a ship, will color a new river red. Nostradamus, Century 1, Quatrain 87. What does it mean? Although this is a weaker quatrain, there is a mention of the new city, which may be, can you guess? New York City. If you put the word York in there, you get exactly the words New York City. New York City and the towers, which may allude to the Twin Towers shaking. Arethusa is thought to be an anagram for, can you guess? An event which we have yet to see that is related to terrorist attacks and the war in Iraq. Okay, and again, it's like, okay, it doesn't say two towers. It doesn't even say that, it just, they shook. Two rocks making war for a long time. The fire coming from the center of the earth. It's like, okay, you read these, and what you realize, there's some questionable features of this prophet, this quote-unquote prophecy. And this is like, you know, the best they've got to offer, I guess, or one of the best. There's no context here. It's not like you can read the previous one and see it's talking about, you know, the U.S. and whatever, Al-Qaeda, and then there's this and the next one. There's no syntax or grammar being followed, you know. They're not really following the rules that apply to, you know, words mean a certain thing. And you can't just change the meaning of the word to make it fit your prophecy. You can't just rearrange the letters and change half of them and get, lo and behold, amazing prophecy of the future. It's not even a sentence in a lot of these cases. There's no correlation. It's not like you can read these different chapters and see different prophecies fitting together. There's not. It's word association. It's reading your meaning into these kind of nonsensical predictions. On the other hand, when we look at Bible prophecy, I want to look at one of these specific preconditions, a pretty amazing prophecy. We're going to look briefly at this tonight. We're going to look at some more of these next week that Jesus predicts. But in Luke 24, Luke 21, not Luke 24, we see Luke's prediction. Okay, we see Luke's coverage of these same events, and we see Jesus answer a little bit more of the first question relating to the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. And so Jerusalem is actually going to be involved in 70 AD, but there's also, it kind of foreshadows things that are going to happen at the end of the world. He says, there'll be a great distress in this land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. All the things which came true in 70 AD. And then Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's basically giving us a timeline, right? He says, you know, okay, so Jesus is teaching, this is 33 AD. He says there's a certain point where Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to fall to the Gentiles, to another nation. And that other nations are going to dominate Jerusalem for quite some time. The Jews are going to be dispersed. They're going to be kicked out of their land. And he says, then you've got this lengthy period of time that Jesus refers to as the times of the Gentiles. But at a certain point, he says, until those are fulfilled. At a certain point, this phase in God's plan is going to come to an end, and that Jerusalem is going to be back in Jewish possession after quite a long time. And at that point, you know, that's one of the preconditions that needs to be in place for the end to come. And Jesus goes on to predict the events at the very end in this, the next verse here in Luke. And so what Jesus is saying is this: the nation of Israel will be wiped out and the Jews will be dispersed, but they will be restored to their land in the last days. Well, that's a pretty crazy prediction. What kind of a nation loses their land, gets wiped out and scattered across the world, only then much later in history to be regrouped and stuck right back in that same land, the same land that God had promised Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and the same promise that he had reaffirmed again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. Jesus says that promise, even though it's going to be put on hold for a while, that promise will still be kept. And that Jerusalem will be restored to the Jewish people. And, you know, as crazy as this sounds, for a nation to disappear for a couple of thousand years, this precondition has already been met in our very day. For those of you that are up on current events, you know there is such a thing as Israel, that the land was restored initially 1948, and then after that, 1967 is when they took Jerusalem. As crazy as that sounds, no one ever would have predicted that. But we see here a prediction from Christ to this very effect. And as you read your Bible, you see that this is not the only place that this is predicted. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, we see a number of predictions. You could assemble dozens of predictions in the Old Testament right along these very lines. For example, in chapter 11, verse 11 of Isaiah, the prophet says, "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to bring back the remnant of his people. Those who remain in Assyria and northern Egypt and southern Egypt, Ethiopia, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and the distant coastlands." That's what it says beneath my pop-up box. God's going to bring them back a second time. Now, you know, God had originally given them the land. All right, they entered the land under Moses and Joshua, and they held the land. All right, modern-day Palestine, modern-day Israel, was held by them from 1400s B.C., basically uninterrupted until about 600 B.C., at which point they were exiled to Babylon. The remaining Jews were exiled to Babylon, and then they were sent back in the late 500s B.C. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to bring them back a second time from all over the place. This is not just from Babylon. This is like from everywhere. And if you look at the context for this statement, you'll see in chapter 11, verse 10, the preceding verse, he says, "In that day, the heir to David's throne, King Messiah, will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place." The context is clearly the second and final coming of Jesus Christ. What we see right here in the same context is also a prediction that God is going to gather the Jewish people from all over the world and plop them right back in the ancient land of Israel, which, ironically enough, is also the modern land of Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that we necessarily need to agree with all the actions that, you know, modern Israel takes or anything like that. As we'll see in two predictions from now that we're going to read. It looks like there's two gatherings. One is a physical gathering, and the next is a spiritual rebirth there. Amos chapter 9, for example. God says, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Well, how do we know this is not referring to the time when they came back from Babylon? Well, you just read the next verse. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. Well, that can't be referring to the when he brought them back from the exile in Babylon, because he says they're never going to lose the land again, which is just not true. They lost it for almost 2,000 years. Ezekiel 37 is, I think, one of the maybe the clearest and greatest passage on this. This is a vision that is given to the prophet Ezekiel. In the context here, again, it's a series of events leading to the end of history. It's very clear. You can read these chapters yourself. He says, the Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. And so he's standing on this hill, and he's looking down. As far as you can see, the valley is just filled with human bones. A pretty gross image. It says, he led me around the bones that covered the valley floor. So he walks in and among, and they were scattered completely. Everywhere across the ground were completely dried out. And then he asked me, son of man, can these bones become living people again? All right, this is not like they're just, you know, this is a corpse that's passed out, may still be alive. This is like just bones, dry bones. He says, can they come back to life? And Ezekiel's like, O sovereign Lord, you alone know the answer to that. He's probably thinking, not usually. But you don't really say that to God. And then he said, speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. So talk to the bones. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath in you and make you alive again. I'll put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So I spoke this message just as he told me to the bones. And suddenly, as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. So here's the bones start to rattle. And I'd be freaking out at this point. And the bones of each body come together and attach themselves as complete skeletons. They all snap together. So he's facing basically this army of skeletons. And then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. And skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. So he's watching as suddenly organs start to pop out in the middle of these. And then, you know, tendons and muscles start to cover them. And then skin covers the whole body. But they still are not alive. So he's looking at this zombie army in what used to be called the Valley of the Dry Bones. Now it's the Valley of the Zombie Army. And so this is certainly an improvement over the pile of bones. But then God said again to Ezekiel, speak a prophetic message to the winds and say, son of man, speak a prophetic message. And say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath, from the four winds. And by the way, wind, breath, spirit, it's all the same word in Hebrew. Breathe into these dead bodies so they may live again. And so I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. And they all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army of people. And what I'm arguing is that this predicts the regathering of Israel. That's what I think it predicts. And you might be wondering yourself, well, hey now, how do we know we're not just doing what the Nostradamus folks were doing there and just taking something, you know, this could mean anything. How do you know that that's what God meant by this? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Maybe we should read the next verse. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Well, that's pretty convenient. It's good to get that ahead of time, not after the fact. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore, I prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you back from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Well, Ezekiel, when he made this prophecy, the people were still in exile. They were still in Babylon. How do we know he's not just saying you're going to be back in your land? How do we know this is not talking about that first regathering, the recall from Babylon? He says, then you, my people, will know I'm the Lord when I open up your graves and bring you up from them. Again, with all of these, he's saying, this is how you will know that I'm the Lord. I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. And again, this could apply to that first prediction still, perhaps. But if we keep reading, and we read on down in verse 21, he says, I'll take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. I'll gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. So again, you see the language of from everywhere, from all around. And he says, my servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. Messiah, my servant David, one shepherd. He says, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. And they and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. None of which could apply to the first regathering from Babylon. And so you can see, the Bible prophecy doesn't leave any stone unturned. It does not leave the ambiguity that we see in other prophecies that basically throw some phrases out there and allow you to rearrange them in whatever way you want to. It's very intentional. God was going out of his way to say, this is what I'm going to do before the end comes. And so this is an amazing prophecy. I mean, think about this. This matches the context. Okay, this is not a four-line quatrain. This is a lengthy, several-chapter prophecy from God. This follows the rules of language. We didn't have to rearrange anything here. We didn't have to rearrange the letters and change half of them to get our prophecy to work out. This isn't just random phrases. This correlates with numerous passages. I only read you three of them. There's so many more that I could have read. I wish we had time to go through all these. We could have spent all night on this. This is totally unique. You know, where has this ever happened before, where an ancient people is conquered, scattered, and then suddenly, thousands of years later, they preserve their identity and they come back together in a nation? I mean, have you guys met any Philistines lately? Any Amorites? Any Hittites? Where did they go? We don't know. But the Jews? Have you met any of them? Have you noticed that they've got their own freaking country again? Do you think, possibly, that there might be something supernatural going on here? Yeah, this is objective, okay? This is not like open to interpretation. It's like, are they there or not? All right, that's pretty easy. It's one or the other. And this is fulfilled against all odds. I love this quote. I've got a quote here from Mark Twain from 1899, an article he wrote after the first Zionist conference. And he's commenting on the fact that he thinks something fishy is going on here. Here's what he says. He says, the statistics are right. The Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. I don't think it's that. He says, it suggests a nebulous puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of. And he's always been heard of. He's made a marvelous fight in this world in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him, with everybody against him. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose and filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded away to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now, or they've vanished. He says, all things are mortal but the Jews. All forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? That's a pretty good question. And since he wrote this, things have continued to go in that same direction. How in the world? What is the secret? Why is this happening? And how is it that the Bible predicted this so long ago? Could it be that God is real? That God knows the future, that he is a God, the God who is there, that he keeps his promises, and that he's moving in a particular direction, that he's setting things up, that he's setting up the dominoes, that he's tuning his Rube Goldberg machine, that he will set into effect when the time is right. I like the words of Christ here. We'll end with this verse. Jesus says at the end of this teaching, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus says, look, what is it about his word? What is it about his word that is seeming to control, to predict the events of human history thousands of years out? Maybe for some of us here, maybe we need to come out the next couple weeks and learn more about Jesus' words on this. Maybe we need to learn what he has to say about the future. And maybe there's some of us, that we need to get on the right side of this right here. You know, you can really, there's really two choices here. You can side with Jesus' words, or you can side with the rest of the world. And what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is pleading, is that when heaven and earth pass away, you need to be on the one place that's safe. You need to have your life build upon my words. And when that disaster comes, when that storm comes that's unlike any storm that you've ever faced in your life, this is the only thing that's going to provide a firm foundation, a refuge, safety, shelter, life, and hope for eternity future. And so there we've got our introduction to eschatology. Yeah, Lord, it can be pretty scary to look out at the world today. We're so small and finite and weak, and we really don't have that much control over where the events of our lives will take us. And it's even scarier to think about what's going to happen after death. Thank you that you have told us the end from the beginning. Thank you, God, that you don't deny the realities of the messed up world we live in, the realities of human sin, and the mess that we're getting ourselves into. But at the same time, you provide the only possible hope, Lord. Not that humanity is going to just suddenly get it together and everything's going to be great, but that you're finally going to come in and you're going to set things straight. I pray if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know if they're on the right side of that final conflict, I pray they would get on the right side. I pray they would turn to you and they would admit that they need your salvation, they need your forgiveness, and that they want you to come into their lives if you're there, Lord. And so I pray that when people pray that you would answer them. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that we know we're safe with you. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.